Amen. Good morning, everyone. 1971. You remember where you were? 1971? 1971, Phil Knight, the founder of Nike, had a product, and he was wanting to debut his product, and he had nothing to put on his product. He had boxes of shoes that were waiting in Mexico to go out and to be sold, but he had no logo. He had no symbol. So he remembered a graphic design student that he had met when he was teaching night school in Oregon. So Phil Knight goes to this young lady and asks her to design something, a logo, something that reflects movement, something that reflects motion. And so she made a little mark here, and I've got a little picture of it here on the screen, I believe. There we go. You know what that's called? I think we do. Right, a swoosh. It kind of make up a name. She drew the swoosh to demonstrate movement and motion and to put on Phil Knight's products, and he saw it and he didn't like it. But he said, let's just put it on there, I'll probably get used to it. And sure enough, he did get used to it, and she submitted a bill for $35 for the logo. And now we have the logo that's here before us. Well, one of the things that that we notice is that brands are all around us, right? Every company pays millions of dollars to consultants to figure out some way that we can indelibly put in the customer's mind something that will represent their brand, their symbol, something that makes them think about not only the company, but wanting to be affiliated with that company, whether it's Nike or something else like that. And people will pay millions of dollars to consultants to help them devise the brand and to define the brand or to represent the brand, to protect the brand. We want something that people will associate in the minds of other people with the product, so that whenever people see the product, they think of the company, and then they think of, oh, I want to buy that, right? Or I want to be affiliated with that. And some people do go to extremes. We showed a picture here just a moment ago of a little shop that was trying to jump on to what happens with Nike. You can see that's not Nike. That's Nibe or something like that, and it's not quite a swoosh, but it's sort of their own version of the swoosh. You couldn't get away with this here in the United States without a lawsuit. But there you see Nibe. What about this next product here that we'll show you here? Do you know what this is representing? Any ideas? I have a feeling that they're trying to sell burgers and fries, and we have that. Well, some people are more overt, and they have their little stand, and they say that this is a McDonald's, and perhaps there are other expressions of this as well that are more overt. You have McCurry, depending upon where you are. Everybody just wants to jump on the brand. You have Mini Dog along the way. You can get a hot dog. You have McDuck. That's not quite McDonald's. I like this one. I like this one because it's not only a McDonald's, but it looks like they're also selling Nikes there as well. That's kind of fun. Fast food there. After that, you can go to Pizza Hut. It's not Pizza Hut now. And then afterwards, if you want to get some coffee, you can go to the next place, Buckstar Coffee. Isn't that unbelievable? We want to be affiliated with companies that do great things. For centuries, the symbol, the most clear and simple symbol of our Christian faith is what? It's the cross. It's just two pieces of wood thrown together on which criminals were executed. And yet this is the clearest, most remembered, certainly most widely recognized symbol of our faith and what it stands for. And I think that whenever we see a cross, sometimes, if you're like me, we can just move right past it. In fact, as I was preparing for this particular message, I had to come in here to the sanctuary to see if we even had a cross displayed somewhere, because so often now in churches, you just sort of walk right past it. I've been more conscious of it now when I drive down the road, just because, again, it's been on my mind. But more and more churches will either put crosses in more discreet places, or I've even heard of some churches that really try not to put up a lot of crosses, because the more recognized something is, the less significant it seems to become over time. Like wearing your wedding ring. When you first have on your wedding ring, you remember that it's there all the time, and you remember that you're married. And yet over time, you just sort of forget, it's no big deal. Or maybe you spend a lot of money on something that you've been saving up for, and then over time, you just sort of, it loses its significance. And I would imagine, I would presume, my hunch is that for all of us, the cross has lost its significance over time. And whenever we see the cross, we just forget the shock of it all, right? We forget what it stands for. We forget what happened there. You can pick up a cross in any jewelry store. In fact, how many of you own a cross of some sort, either in your room or at the home or some sort of jewelry, a picture? Most of us have some sort of cross, and we forget what it stands for. And so my question for us here today, as we visit a familiar passage in the book of John, chapter 19, you can turn there now, John chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 16. My question for you and for me is, has it lost its significance? Have we forgotten? Do we need to remember? And I believe that we do. We always need to remember. We always need to come back, because we're talking about the foundation of our faith and the symbol of our faith. And there's so much that happened there that it would be foolish for us to just only visit this once a year. But we approach this time, as we've been speaking for the last several weeks, on the last week of Jesus' life, and we come now to that pinnacle, that pivotal moment, those 24 hours of Jesus' life where it just all comes together. And I want us to revisit how amazing it is that God could take a Jewish carpenter who seemingly had no formal education, who had very little money, who never really traveled outside of the general area in which he was located. He had a ministry that was maybe 3 years, we believe. He never wrote anything. How is it possible back in a day and time when thousands of crucifixions happened, people were executed all the time, how is it possible that the death of this one man changed everything? How is it possible that all of history is focused on this one moment? What happened? And you have to look behind the event to see what happened, so that this doesn't just become a mere historical event. I'll be honest with you. I think that this becomes a mere historical event, and for many of us in our world, and my kids have history books, and I read through the history books, And it mentions Jesus, but it mentions what happened as a mere historical event, like Washington was our first president, or there was a man on the moon, or Al Gore invented the internet, or Jesus died. We treat it as if it's just some sort of historical event. Isn't it more than that? Let's go back and let's take a look and remember some of the key things attached to this. Starting in John chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 16. Jesus has already been beaten. He's already been whipped, his back laid bare, and ribbons of flesh remain. It's covered with the blood coming from his back, coming from the countless wounds he must have had all over his body. He has to be exhausted at this point, physically and emotionally, and in deep agony and physical pain that we just can't even imagine. You know the word excruciating? That word was created because of the word crucifixion. Excruciating. It's unimaginable. And he hasn't even been crucified yet by this point. He hasn't even been nailed to the cross. Verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him, Jesus, over to them, the soldiers, to be crucified. Israel has already rejected, finally and absolutely, Jesus as Israel's king. In verse 15, where it says, "We have no king but Caesar." The rejection has already taken place. So now Pilate hands him over. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him. And with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. What you'll find in these accounts is that very little detail is given as to what crucifixion actually is. We now know from history and from what we've seen on the movies and on TV shows a little bit more. But to this first century audience, crucifixion was very common. It was very common. In fact, on the day that Spartacus fell in battle in 71 BC, 6,000 people were crucified in one day. 6,000 people. Jesus would have seen a crucifixion. He knew what this was. The Romans knew how to execute people. They were good at it. They could do it cheaply. They could do it privately. They could do it publicly. They could stretch it out over a long period of time. They could make it quick, whatever you wanted. But the point is that crucifixion was the most difficult way to die possible. If you can think of all the different ways that you'd prefer not to die, crucifixion, if you think about it, sort of combines all of these things. John doesn't really tell us that, and the other gospel writers don't. So we have to go back into the history books to understand what really happened in crucifixion. And you may already know a lot of these things, but I just want to remind us of literally what happened and how the spikes which a crucifixion victim had driven through their wrists, had driven through their feet, were 5 to 7 inches long, tapered to a sharp point, that it was a dehumanizing, despicable way to die. And in fact, the Romans, anytime they wanted to flex their muscles, so to speak, to scare people, that's when they crucified people. They wanted to crucify people where people would be gathering, where people would walk by or be shopping in the public places along the highway, so that people remembered Rome was in charge. They used crucifixion when they wanted to maximize the pain, when they wanted to maximize the public humiliation of the person being crucified. The nails through his wrists, through his feet. The victims who were crucified often had their shoulders dislocated as they're being stretched out there. The victim had to put all of their weight on the nail going through the feet. The nail that's piercing through and bursting through the nerves and the nerve endings and the metatarsal bones as it just crushes the feet. And all of the weight of the victim would be on that until it would become unbearable. And then they would put all of the weight on their hands and begin to sort of sag. And then they would push themselves up to gather some more breath, and that would become unbearable. Then they would sag down again. And eventually it's death by asphyxiation or death by suffocation. Many people have a fear of drowning. That's a bit what this was like. And this could take hours. It could take days. One historian mentions that one crucifixion victim lasted 9 days. 9 days. They could drag this out if they wanted to. And we think about not only the nails going through his feet and through his hands. We think about the dehydration. And we think about how a person who's gathering all the breath that they can possibly muster and then beginning to sort of sag because they just can't stand it anymore, as they gasp for breath, their breath, that a person would fade in and out of consciousness. And then they would catch themselves and come back just ready to die. But there was no way to really speed it up. And so they would die by suffocation. And sometimes that could take a very, very long time. The person would lose the function of their bodily organs. They would lose the function of the vital parts of their body, till the body just wore down and just fell apart. And that's essentially what we're seeing here at this moment. Hands pierced, feet pierced, Jesus gasping for breath. May we never, ever, ever forget what the crucifixion is, even if you just read it and say, there he was crucified. May we never forget. He's not on the cross anymore, but may we never forget the pain and the agony. Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus, predicting the coming Messiah, said that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our sin. And the punishment that we all deserved that would bring us peace was put upon him. May we never forget that. May we be changed by that. May we never forget. Let's read on. Verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared, and he fastened it to the cross. Often they put the charges of the victim on this sign and they'd carry it through town. And so Pilate had this done. Well, his read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No charges are put on there. Why? Because Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. Verse 20, many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them with the undergarment remaining. Almost essentially stripped down to humiliate the victim. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which, by the way, oh, there are so many scriptures being fulfilled through this passage. Just amazing. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, which may have been a mother-in-law or sister-in-law, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, he said, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus is pointing to John because from that moment of his death, Jesus would cease to be the earthly son of Mary. And so he's replacing himself, Jesus, in Mary's life by putting John there. And by this point, we often forget that in John chapter 7, it says Jesus' brothers. We know that, excuse me, Jesus had brothers, but they weren't believers at this time. So it would have grieved the heart of Mary for Jesus to have said, woman, here are my brothers. She wanted somebody who was a follower of Jesus who could care for Mary. And so even to the end, he's thinking of others. He's thinking of her. Eventually, in the book of Acts, we read that they did become Christ followers. And in fact, leaders of the church. We have the book of James and the book of Jude from brothers of Jesus himself. So their lives were changed. But by this point, we don't believe that it happened. So that's what Jesus is doing. Verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips, and when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The next day was the Sabbath, and it would have been a high day because it's the Passover Sabbath. And the Jews were hearkening back to Deuteronomy 21, where it says that a body left overnight hanging would defile the Sabbath. So here they are, in such a rush to keep the law while crucifying the one who came to fulfill it. You know, because you can't ruin your religious holiday when you're killing God. You have to make sure you're following all the laws here. Verse 32, the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man. You broke the legs so that they would sag and they couldn't lift themselves up anymore. Came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. That had been foretold, that not a bone of his would be broken. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. This is known as hypovolemic shock, which is when a person loses more than a fifth of the normal volume of their blood. And Jesus was just shedding blood constantly. After he'd been whipped and beaten and whipped and beaten and scourged and the crown of thorns put on his head and certainly crucified, as his back is lacerated and he's pushing himself up on the cross, his back already ripped and there's splinters on the cross. The blood that was spilt likely led to some heart failure and an accumulation of fluid around the pericardium and the membranes around the heart and the lungs. And it's likely this fluid, along with the blood that is spilled out after the spear was put in his side. The verse 35, the man who saw it, John, was given testimony. And his testimony is true. He's saying, I saw this. I saw this happen. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one that they have pierced. Later, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Back then, common criminals were buried where common criminals were. They really weren't even buried. They were sort of thrown out for the vultures and the dogs to eat up. And Joseph of Arimathea, God raises up to bring this man in to help provide a better place for Jesus, a more honorable place. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, another secret follower of his. The man who earlier had visited Jesus at night in John chapter 3 said, how can a person enter into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, these followers, their lives have been changed. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, that's a lot. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And we'll leave it there for next week's message, where we talk about Easter. We talk about the resurrection. But I want us to reflect on a couple things if we could here. And they really, you can find them between verses 28 and 30. There's so much that's here. But I want to remind us of why he died. Let's observe why he died. And why he died was to be a substitute in your place and a substitute in my place. When we want to understand exactly what happened here and what Jesus accomplished and why he died, we have to grasp the gravity and the magnitude of our problem. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. Everybody say all.
All.
There are no exceptions. All have sinned. There may be wealthier sinners. There may be more educated sinners. There may be more moral sinners than others, but sinners we are nonetheless. And God doesn't, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the standard that God has set for us, the glory of God, we have a problem. We have an enormous problem. If the standard is, let's all touch the ceiling here. So everybody stand up and we're going to jump up and we're going to try to grab the ceiling here. Some of us may be able to jump higher than others. None of us is hitting the standard. None of us. If I say, let's go out to the coast and let's swim to Hawaii, how does that sound? Some of us may be able to swim further than others. All of us are drowning. We are not going to hit that standard. And God doesn't measure us in terms of degrees. Well, you're better than this person over here. He measures from a standard of absolute perfection. And the Bible is very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the standard, fall short of the glory of God. And we've got a problem, because the Bible also tells us that because God is supremely just, he can't just say, okay, I forgive everybody. Something else has to happen. That the only way for sin to be pardoned is for the shedding of blood. Something has to die. Something has to take the place of another. And we see this beautifully in this passage, where it says that Jesus says, I'm thirsty, and it says a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. What's the significance of the hyssop here? Well, who cares what kind of plant it is? Really, John? You're going to put that here? Well, hyssop was a bushy plant that was very common back then. And in the Jewish mind, it would have meant something completely different, because back in Exodus chapter 12, when Israel is enslaved by Egypt, God says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. And the way that we're going to do this is we're going to have one final plague and the death of every firstborn unless you take the blood of a spotless lamb and you brush it over the door frames of your home. Something has to die. Either the lamb or your firstborn son. What did they use to put the blood over the door frames of the home? The hyssop plant. The hyssop plant would have, to every Jewish person, reminded them of the significance of the great sacrifice, the Passover lamb. What kind of lamb would this be that would be sacrificed at Passover? A perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, a lamb with no broken bones, just like the Lamb of God on the cross. He died, friends, to be your substitute and to be my substitute. He's completely just. You and I might just say, okay, I forgive everybody. He can't do that. And because he is absolutely just, he says, I demand payment. Something must die. But because he's absolutely gracious, he says, I'll make the payment. Amen? That's amazing. Why he died, to be a substitute in our place. And even in just a little detail about what kind of plant the sponge was put upon, just changes everything when we hearken back to what happened at that very, very first Passover. Amazing. I also want to talk about what his death offers. What his death offers. And if you look at verse 28, it says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Really, John, you're going to put that in there? Really? Jesus wouldn't have said something unless it was significant. This must have been significant. He didn't, every time he was hurting, John didn't put that in here. And Jesus exclaimed at this point, or Jesus groaned with pain. But Jesus said, I'm thirsty here. So John says, I'm going to put this in there. What does he offer? He offers the opportunity for you and for me to have our thirst satisfied. When he said, I'm thirsty, he experienced unimaginable thirst so that we could have every thirst of ours and life satisfied. Because here's what I know. Every one of us, whether we realize it or not, puts the bucket of our soul every day into some sort of well, hoping to get fulfilled, hoping to get satisfied, hoping that it will give us meaning, hoping that it will guide us in our lives. We'll look to career for this. We'll look to money. We'll look to relationships. We'll look to something. Sometimes it's something that's very good, like family. But those things become an idol to us. They become more important to us than a relationship with God. And we're doing this because we just are searching and longing for satisfaction, and yet it will never satisfy us. That's the epitome of hell on earth, if you think about it. To think you found something, you've searched forever to try to find something that you think is going to satisfy you, and you think you found it, and then you realize it wasn't what you were looking for all along. That's hell on earth. And many of us experience that every single day. The only thing, friends, that will satisfy you is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said he came to bring life, and he came to bring it abundantly. And that this was not just a one-time event, but for the rest of our lives that we would never, ever thirst again. A woman came to Jesus at the well in John chapter 4. And she's thinking Jesus is talking about regular water. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to give you living water. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, anyone who drinks of me will never thirst again. And Jesus is saying, drink of me. And he experienced this on our behalf, this unspeakable thirst, so that we would never have to be thirsty again. I talked about why he died and what he offers. But I also want to talk about how his death changes us. How his death should change us. And it changes us because it finishes the work of our salvation. If you look at verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished, his last words. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What does that mean? It is finished. It means that Jesus is saying that the work of redemption is done, and that everything that the law had required had now been fulfilled. Everything that had been foretold has now been followed through on, completed. Everything that God had given him to do, every last assignment had now been finished. Jesus, there were many times during his life when he could have died, and people tried to kill him and to take him by force, but he didn't die because it wasn't time for him to die. He would not die until it was time, and everything had been finished, when nothing more could be added. And so then he says, it is finished. And I think we hear that, and we understand that mentally, but I'll be honest with you. I think during the course of our lives, we sometimes live different than the idea of it being truly finished. I think we forget that it is finished any time we heap guilt or condemnation upon ourselves. If you can't forgive yourself of a previous thing that you did, or if you can't forgive somebody else of what they did against you, you don't truly believe that it is finished, or you're not receiving that into your life. And Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to live under guilt and condemnation, either for ourselves or somebody else. I think that we don't truly believe it is finished. Now, hear me out on this one. I think we don't truly believe it is finished when we overwork. Now, I know nobody here in this room overworks, right? Nobody does this. But I think sometimes one of the motivating pieces, besides the fact that it's so expensive to live here in California, but one of the motivating pieces for many as to why we work so hard is because there's some thing in the back of our mind that just is trying to prove our worth to others. Whether it's a family member or to somebody else, because we couldn't imagine somebody being able to look at us and say, you're not worthy. We want to be able to work so hard that nobody could look at us without us being able to say, but you don't know how hard I work. You don't know how much I do. We don't ever want anybody to be able to find that kind of fault with us. And so we work and we work and we work and we work. And listen, I understand we have to work to earn a living. But when our motivation is because of some sense of unworthiness within us, that becomes an idol to us. And we don't truly believe that it is finished. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to find our worth from our work. I think we don't truly believe it is finished as well whenever we make something into our life, that we find that something can, you know, we try to make something in our life, we try to have that satisfy us. We don't truly believe it is finished. Here's what I know. Here's the thing that ties all of this together. Here's the one thing I want you to remember today, is that the cross does for us what we could never do for ourselves. The cross does for us what we could never do for ourselves. You and I can't be a substitute. It wouldn't have counted. We're so stained with sin. We needed a perfect sacrifice. We can't pay for our own salvation. We can't work our way to God. It all happened here because of Jesus sacrificing himself, laying down his life for you and for me. The cross provides our salvation. It's the core of our faith, the very foundation upon which our faith lies. It's not because of our works, and it's not because of anything that we do, how often we go to church, how much money we give, how moral we are. We are saved by grace, and the cross provides that for us. It provides us with satisfaction in life so we never have to thirst again. It provides us with freedom from having to live under guilt and condemnation. On top of those things, it provides the groundwork for us to have reconciliation with those that we've had a difficult time and being reconciled to. You have a wall between you and somebody else. The cross takes that wall down. As Christ made peace with his enemies, us, and demonstrated his own love, it gives us an example of how we can selflessly sacrifice ourselves in order to make peace with somebody else instead of holding on to a grudge and holding on to a grudge and holding on to a grudge. The cross makes that possible. The cross makes possible your healing. If you're dealing with something right now, some physical challenge, some emotional challenge, some sort of thing that you're just longing for healing from, Isaiah 53 tells us that by his wounds and by his stripes, we are what? We're healed. Healing comes from the cross. Salvation comes from the cross. Reconciliation comes from the cross. Life comes from the cross. And what can our response be but other than to say, God, when I wake up this morning, every morning, and this is my challenge to you, every morning this week as we approach Easter, I challenge you, the first thought that comes into your mind, and write it down if you have to, put it by your bedside if you have to, but the moment that you wake up, say, God, anything that's in my life belongs to you. I surrender, not some, but all. And it's not because that makes us more acceptable to God, but how else can we live other than through gratitude? Gratefulness for what he has done for us than to say, God, if there's anything in my life that doesn't honor you, anything that's not pleasing, I'm going to crucify it. And I'm going to do what Luke 9 tells me to do. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to follow after you. Not to replace what Jesus did, no. But as a sign of gratitude that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow after me. Do that this week, friends. Take up your cross and follow after him. Because why he died, he's a substitute in our place. Because of what he offers. Opportunity to have every thirst of ours satisfied. Because of how it changes us. We no longer have to work because it's all finished. We never have, no longer have to work our way to God. We are brought to God through the cross. And it provides for us what we could never provide for ourselves. Let's bow our heads. God, what can we say but thank you? Why don't you just do that with your head bowed and your eyes closed? Would you just take a moment quietly to just thank God for the cross? To thank him for saving you or providing a way for you to come to God. Father, I'm aware that there maybe some here in the room who have never trusted Jesus for salvation. And they, like all of us, have tried to put the bucket of their soul into some well, trying to find satisfaction, Lord. But unless we put the bucket of our soul into you, we'll never be satisfied. And because of that, Lord, I believe that there may be some here in the room here who have never given their lives over to you. And they're still separated from you, Lord. But the cross allows them to come. And so, Lord, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, draw those individuals to yourself. That today would be the day that they would say, I give my life to you. Lord, let everyone within the sound of my voice put their trust and faith and hope in you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the suffering and shame that Jesus experienced so we would not have to. The agony as Jesus was a substitute in our place and the cross provided what we never could provide for ourselves. Thank you, God, for that. And as we leave this week, in every moment of our lives, may we live as people who have been changed by this truth, by this reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite everyone after we're leaving here, visitors, you're welcome to come back to our Welcome Center and get a special gift. There's going to be a fellowship time out front. You have plenty of time to visit and to fellowship with one another today. Find somebody that you don't know. Would you do that? Would you find somebody that you don't know and introduce yourself and get acquainted with them? Choir parents, we're so glad that you're here today. I hope to see everybody out at Cuesta Park, whether you brought kids with you or not. Come out. This is an all-church thing for all the ages. Just come on out. We'll have some food there as people bring out their lunches and that sort of a thing, and then we'll have an egg hunt at 2 o'clock. Hope to see you there. God bless.